There's a saying about skipping leg day. It comes from the world of exercise and the gym, bodybuilding and the like. The joke's about people who go to the gym and they only ever exercise their arms and chest. They do bicep curls and bench press. There's a few reasons people skip leg day. One is, it's what impresses people. It's easy to show off your big guns. It looks good on the outside. Also, leg exercises hurt. Squats and deadlifts are hard work. You feel the pain for days after. Every time you sit, stand, walk up or downstairs, just walk, it's pain. Doing the hard work of leg exercises hurts, so people skip it. They just do the things that result in gains, which are easy to see, and avoid the hard work that comes with a bit of pain. As we get into Ezra 7 and 8 today, we're going to see these chapters reveal God's people had been skipping spiritual leg day. The book of Ezra tells the story of God's people returning from exile. After decades of living in a foreign land, it was centuries with Egypt, wasn't it, but decades in Babylon, God restored them as he returned them to the land he'd promised. So we're going to get some background. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. So keep a bookmark in Ezra 7, but Jeremiah 29 is page 546 of the Church Bibles. Jeremiah was a prophet. God raised him up to give his word to his people in Babylon. Jeremiah was to teach God's people how to live as foreigners in a foreign place, how to remain faithful in a faraway place, and also to reveal God's plan. In Jeremiah 29, God tells his people they're going to live in Babylon for a long time, 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, God will restore his people. That's a promise. But there's also a responsibility. They need to be faithful to God, seeking him, praying to him. So read with me from verse 10. So Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God promises the end of exile. And he says, when this happens, people's hearts will be changed. They'll seek and call upon God. Over the next couple of chapters of Jeremiah, God continues to reveal what life will be like back in the land. So if you turn a couple of pages to Jeremiah 31, God says when he restores his people to his place, one of the huge changes will be he'll write his law upon their hearts. So have a listen, Jeremiah 31, 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is God's plan. Not just physically returning people to the land he promised, but renewing their hearts. No longer will the law be just something they read about. It'll be on their hearts. They'll know God and joyfully live his way. We need to remember this promise that the exiles heard in Babylon. Keep it in your mind as we turn back to Ezra. So that's page 329, Ezra 7, 329 in the Church Bibles. As we've been reading Ezra, you get to the end of chapter 6, and it feels like this is where the story should end. In chapters 1 and 2, God moves Cyrus's heart, the Persian king, and God's people are allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. Chapter 3, they build an altar, offer sacrifices, and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapters 4 to 6, despite pressure at times which stops the work, they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You get to the end of chapter 6 and you think, right, job's done. They're in the land, they've rebuilt the temple, they're worshipping God the way God says. What have they skipped? They've skipped Jeremiah 31. God's law is not yet written on their hearts. And so in chapter 7, we meet Ezra, the teacher of God's law. What God's people really need isn't a building where they can do outward religion. What they really need is changed hearts. Now, I admit, this is not said explicitly, but in chapters 7 and 8, it's hinted at in a few ways. So hint number one, Ezra's family tree. As we're introduced to Ezra, we're told he's a priest, a chief priest. He's descended from Sariah, the last chief priest in Jerusalem, which means going right back, Ezra's descended from Aaron, the first chief priest. So verse 1, have a look there, Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. So after these things, it's about 57 years after chapter 6 actually, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abisha, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Why do we have this long list of tricky names? To show Ezra's got the right pedigree. He's a true blue chief priest. Now, we often think the main job of priests was to offer sacrifices. That's not the whole story. The Levites and priests in Israel were also the teachers of God's people. This goes back to Moses and the Exodus. The priests who are descended from Aaron, so Aaron is Moses' brother, they're part of the tribe of Levi. God chose the whole tribe of Levi to serve him, to serve in the temple, and the family of Aaron to be priests. In Deuteronomy 33, as Moses gives his final words to God's people, this is what he says about the tribe of Levi. Levi, he is someone who teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Temple religion isn't first. Teaching God's law, his precepts, are first for Levi and the priests within Levi. So first hint that the people have been skipping God's law, Ezra's family tree. Second is his resume. He is a teacher of God's law. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So, first hint, Ezra is a priest whose job is to teach. Second hint, his resume, teacher. Third hint is the job given by King Artaxerxes. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you'd remember how Cyrus, king of Persia, gave a decree saying, any of God's people who wanted to return, they're free to return to Jerusalem. And not only that, Cyrus donated a bunch of materials for building the temple. Well, Artaxerxes, almost a century later, does the same kind of thing. And the rest of chapter 7 is the decree the king made, which Owen read to us before. But the extra thing Artaxerxes decrees is Ezra's job. Ezra is to set up the legal system so God's people will obey God's law, and he's to teach them God's law. So jump down to verse 25. This is Ezra 7:25. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Jeremiah 31, the law will be written on your heart. Ezra is sent for this reason, to teach God's people to obey God's law, to teach them who God is and how to live God's way. Chapter 8 tells the story of the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. So if you jump to verse 15, this is chapter 8, verse 15, just as the caravan is about to leave Babylon and head into the wilds, they look around and realize, oops, there are no Levites with us. Verse 15, this is Ezra speaking, I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Why is this a problem? Well, we've just heard. Ezra's job is to teach God's people God's law. He can't do it alone. He needs other priests and Levites to do the job God gave them. So they stop their journey, send some messengers to a town where they know there's some Levites, and in God's providence, 38 or so Levites come with them. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, we discover the sin that's infected God's people. We'll get to that next week. But for today, we're going to pause and think on Ezra and the Levites' example. Ezra and the Levites both teach us about what's needed in leaders of God's people, but also what God is calling each of us, all of his people, to be. Ezra 7:10 is a key verse for these chapters. So have a look. Ezra is someone who studies, observes or does, and teaches God's law, God's word. The Levites who return with Ezra, they're not given the same 3 words, but look at chapter 8, verse 18. The head of the Levite family is called a capable man or a man of understanding. He, and I reckon we're meant to conclude his whole family, they understand God's word. That's what Levites were meant to be. They were to teach God's people. Deuteronomy 33, Moses' prayer for the tribe of Levi is that they be teachers of God's people. The 3 words of Ezra 7:10, study, do, teach. This is what we need in Christian leaders, ministers, elders, growth group leaders, kids' church teachers, youth group leaders, study, do, teach. I don't think I need to labour this. 1 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 2, Titus 2 are the well-known parts in the Bible that show this. But this, study, do, teach, is not only for teachers. Jeremiah 31 looks to the day when all God's people will have God's law on their heart, that all God's people will know God and be studying, doing, and teaching, not just priests and Levites, not just ministers and elders, but all God's people. And in the New Testament, this is what all believers, every Christian, is called to be, a person who studies, does, and teaches. Because we live in the time when Jesus is risen, and he has poured out his Spirit on all of his people, writing his law on our hearts so that we can encourage and spur on each other. We can all be people who study, do, and teach. So, for example, Colossians 3 tells all God's people to set our minds and our hearts on things above, to think about, to study, meditate on the things of Christ. And when you hear the word meditate, don't think like some religions where meditation is emptying your minds. Christian meditation is to fill our hearts and minds with the things of God, to think deeply, reflecting, chewing over God's word. So this is what God calls all his people to do. Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. This is for all Christians. And the only way we can do this is to get into the Bible, read it. If you're not a great reader, get an audio Bible. Discuss it in growth groups, listen to preaching, and don't let it go in one ear. Set your heart, set your mind, think, dwell, meditate. For today, why don't you pick Ezra 7:10 to mull over in your mind? But also, the things of God must not stop in our heads. It's not just about studying, but doing. The well-known passage about this is James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. It's a great picture, isn't it? Staring at the mixture, at a mirror, the moment you look away, you forget what your face looks like. That's how stupid it would be to hear God's word, whether that's reading the Bible or hearing a sermon, and not doing what it says. Or we heard the same thing in our first reading from 2 Peter. God's great and precious promises, the things we read about in the Bible, changes us. Knowing God's grace in Jesus leads to changed lives. Lives of godly character shown in things like self-control, perseverance, virtue, and ultimately love. I reckon in our kind of church, this is what we are tempted to skip. Doing is our leg day. Our kind of church loves to hear God's word. We read heaps of Bible when we come together. We choose songs that proclaim deep and rich truths from the Bible. We pray scriptural prayers in our growth groups, kids church, youth group. We dig deep into the Bible. The risk for us is we have big heads and weak hands. I reckon where this hits the ground is what's our picture of a mature Christian? What do we think like a God? We actually think of maturity in Christ is knowing lots of stuff from the Bible, being able to explain difficult passages or theological ideas, being able to recite creeds and catechisms, but Christian maturity is putting it into practice. That's what 1 Timothy 3 says about elders. It doesn't say an overseer is someone who wins the memory verse challenge, but a bloke who faithfully loves his wife, who excels at gentleness and generosity and so on. So study, do, and finally teach. Yes, there are some who are set apart as teachers. In ancient Israel, it was priests and Levites. Ephesians 4 talks about teachers and pastors, teachers and shepherds. God gives teachers and shepherds to his church to grow us all into maturity, but all God's people are called to teach. One way is parents teaching children. So Deuteronomy 6:7, in ancient Israel, God said, impress them, this is God's law, God's word, on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. A similar thing we read in Ephesians 6, fathers bringing up children in the instruction of the Lord. This is where teaching starts, but it's not just biological family, because in the New Testament, because of the Spirit of God, God blows apart the concept of family, and God's church, God's people, are family. Actually, we are more true family than biological family. And so Titus 2 explicitly says, older women are to teach younger women. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. This isn't just within the family, mums to daughters, but spiritual mothers to spiritual daughters. On some dark corners of the internet, I've heard it suggested that this verse is about housekeeping. No way. This is not about cooking or sewing. This is older women teaching the Bible, teaching the things of God, teaching theology. Otherwise, this becomes legalism. You've got to study Christ and to deeply learn how to love and to be self-controlled. We're not into about behavior modification, but about knowing Christ and living out of knowing Him. Men, women, we're all called to study, do, teach. Finally, Hebrews 5:12 assumes mature Christians, not just pastors or elders, but all Christians should be teachers. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And thanks to Ben Comerford, who alerted me to this. Study, do, teach. Why is teaching at the end? Well, it's because how God grows his church, grows others. Jesus is growing his church. We're not cul-de-sacs. We're to be through roads of Christian maturity. In fact, Christian maturity is shown in what we do with and for others, not just in what we do for ourselves. Also, teaching is the best way to learn. You think you know something? But when you try to show someone else how to do it, to explain it to someone, you all of a sudden discover you actually have no idea. You actually do not know it all that well. They'll ask you a question, you go, oh, I don't know. That's great, because that sends you back to study, do, and then you can teach again. So how can we put the teach bit into practice? Teaching isn't only preaching, it's personal. Talking about the things of God and how it changes us. You can start over morning tea. Instead of talking about the weather, which of course today has just been a little bit interesting, but instead of talking about the weather, share something you've been encouraged or challenged by this morning. Could be from a Bible reading, a line in a song, whatever it is. You briefly share. I think the way this works the best is if you share something that has hit you, and then you ask the other person what they found encouraging or convicting. If you start with the question, you put them on the spot and they get nervous, you share, and then they'll share as well. Next level, what about in your home? If you live with others, are you teaching them? I reckon this is something where many of us feel we've failed, or we don't even know where to start. If that's you, maybe talk about this over morning tea. Ask someone who's in a similar household situation or used to live in a similar household. Ask them what they do or did to be teaching others in their home. If neither of you have any ideas, that's okay. Find someone who does. Next level, join a growth group. That's what we're doing there, teaching one another. I reckon the best way we teach in growth groups is not having all the answers. In fact, I think this is the best way to teach, full stop. It's not about knowing the answers. It's asking dumb questions. Because we ask the dumb question, that drives us back to the Bible and we learn together. You don't have to be an expert. It's all about wanting to be a person who studies, does, and teaches. Final idea, and this is something I'd love to hear, is happening around the place with us. Wouldn't it be great if those of us who've been Christian for a while, you could invite someone who's younger or been a Christian for less time, invite them to catch up once a month to read the Bible and pray together. Now you probably think, oh, holy dooly, I'm too busy for this. It's not about adding something extra to your calendar, but incorporating it into something you already do. You already have lunch every day. If you don't have lunch every day, come and talk to me. We'll make sure you get food on the table. You could do lunch, Bible, and pray together. You've got to eat anyway. If you don't know where to start, if this sounds like a scary idea, come and chat with me. I would love to teach you some ideas on how to do this. And also, coming up in a couple of weeks, there's a half-day training summit where you could learn how to study, do, and particularly teach. The details are on the screen. I'll probably put that in the email. Oh, sorry, not probably. I will put that in an email update soon. Church, we live in the time Jeremiah spoke about. Jesus has died and is risen. He is pouring out his spirit on his people so that we, as Hebrew 5 said, should be teachers. It's not something we skip. We don't skip the doing. We don't skip the studying. We don't skip the teaching. That's what God is calling us to do. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, as Ephesians 4 says, that you have given teachers and shepherds to your church. But we also praise you that by your Spirit, all believers can be people who study, do, and teach. Please make us a church who digs deep into your word, that we might know your grace in Christ. Make us a church who, by your Spirit, lives differently because Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. Make us a church who takes opportunities and initiative to teach and encourage each other. Help us to not have big heads but weak hearts or hands. May we not be cul-de-sacs of your truth, but live out being your family, where we teach and encourage each other. For Jesus' glory we ask. Amen.